As I mentioned, we're in the midst of this series on sufferings, afflictions, pressures, stresses, and how to view them from God's perspective. I read this week, you think you have problems. Think of poor Colonel Gaddafi's bodyguards who every now and then have to holler, "Gaddafi, duck." Or did you hear about the man who joined the local circus? He was going to serve as a human cannonball. He got hired and fired on the same day. Those are probably two of the worst jokes I've ever told. And there was... No. There was a group of people in the early service sitting over here. No, they rank in your top 10. There's a beautiful progression of thought in the book of Romans, one of my favorite epistles, maybe my favorite. And it begins in Romans chapter 5. Actually, it starts in the beginning of the book, but it really kind of comes to a head in Romans 5 and 6. We have gone from being servants or slaves to sin in Romans 1 through 6 to sons of God in Romans 7 and 8, verse 16 and 17, to joint heirs with Christ. That's where we've come from. Servants of sin to sons of God to joint heirs with Christ. And we can count on that. Those are things that we know for a certainty. We are now the sons of God, and because we're sons, we're also joint heirs with Christ. But there's also the element of suffering. We can expect to be treated and endure the same kinds of sufferings that the Lord Jesus Himself suffered for us. Now, because this is not an exposition of the book of Romans, I'm going to take the liberty this morning to pull out and extract from these verses three great points that I want to make that will help us to sort of get an overview of suffering and how God uses it in our lives. First would be this comparison that he makes in verse 18, and then he gives us the character of this present age in verses 19 through 25. And then finally, he gives us a comfort until, while we're in this waiting, holding pattern, waiting for the sons of God to come into the fullness of their inheritance, while we're in this waiting position or status, there is a comfort that we can derive from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that begins in Romans 8, verse 26 through 28. So I want to look at those three things, the comparison, the character, and then the comfort that is ours during this present age. The comparison is in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, I don't like to make light of your suffering, and in a sense I've done that this morning by even telling a couple of bad jokes. We often make light of our sufferings, and that's one of the ways that we can cope with suffering. But we need not be down on ourselves because we make light of our suffering, because that's what Paul does here. He really makes light of our suffering. Another verse that he uses, and that's going to be my text for next week's message, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So in a sense, you can take all of your sufferings, whatever it is, whatever you've endured, and you've perhaps endured greater than other people that you know, whatever your suffering is, whatever the trial, the affliction in your life that you've just gone through or you are in the midst of, you can take one word and write beside it, it is light. Light in comparison to the glory that awaits me as a son of God and as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It is a light affliction. Paul says you cannot take all of the sufferings of the people of God during this present age and put them on the same set of scales with the glory that we are going to have in eternity, because there's just simply no comparison between the two. You can't even have them in the same sentence, he's telling us. When we were in Hong Kong a couple months ago now, everything in Hong Kong, as you're walking up down the streets, they have imitation everything. They have imitation pens, for example, and I have a good illustration of that. I have a cross pen in my hand, and I also have a cross copy pen. They sell you everything. It's a copy. And from that distance, you cannot tell the difference between these two pens. This is the genuine cross pen. And somebody gave that to me as a wedding gift when I had their wedding a number of years ago, and I've managed to hold on to it and not lose it all these years. And I don't know what they paid for it, maybe $12, $15, $20. I'm not sure what they cost. I haven't priced them, but it's a good pen. Now, this is an imitation cross pen. We brought back all of these, one each for our elders and pastors here. And we felt like they were at least deserving of a copy. And I tell you now that the cost on this pen was about 97 cents a piece. The men found that out for the first time this morning. And if you look closely, you would see that the paint is already beginning to wear on this one after it's wearing off, and it's going back to whatever the base is. And there's no comparison between these two pens as far as the quality of them. Absolutely no comparison. You'd be walking down the street and a huckster would come up behind you. If you've been in Hong Kong, you know what I'm talking about, and say, "Rolex copy?" And if you engaged in any kind of conversation that would show your interest in a Rolex copy, you would ask him how much. He would say, $25, and that was his starting price. From then on, it was downward. And you would take a look at that Rolex copy, and you'd say, well, from a distance, it looks like a Rolex copy, but it probably had plastic works, and before the end of the day was over, I would imagine that the gold would begin to wear off. And there's no comparison. It's like comparing a VW Beetle with a Rolls Royce. You can't put them in the same sentence. There's absolutely no comparison between the two. And Paul's saying that about our present sufferings. And I want to drive that point home to you this morning, because whatever it is that has weighted you down, and it's about to crush you beneath it, I tell you that it's nothing in comparison to what God has revealed for you in glory if you're one of His children. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And the Bible is filled with promises of the glory that will be ours at the moment that we see our risen Savior coming back for us. A marvelous, marvelous thing. And so whatever it is you're going through, it's not worthy to be put in the same sentences, on the same pair of scales, with the glorious promises that we have as God's people reserved for us when we come into the fullness of our inheritance. I like the story that Norman Vincent Peale shares about a friend of his who he one day met on the street, and he noticed that his friend was rather downcast and depressed. And it was obvious as he looked at him that this man was heavily weighted with problems. And he asked him, he said, "My friend, what's wrong?" And he said, "Dr. Peale, it's problems. Everywhere I look, I've got problems. There's nothing but problems. I'm fed up with problems." And he says, I just wish that somebody could introduce me to some people that don't have any problems. I'd like to find out what the secret is." And he said, "In fact, Dr. Peale, I make you a promise that if you could introduce me to somebody who doesn't have any problems, just one person doesn't have any problems, I'll give you $5,000 for your favorite charity." Well, that kind of got Dr. Peale's interest. And so he said, "Well," he says, "I'll tell you what, I'll take you to where there are a lot of people who don't have any problems." And they didn't go, but he said, "If you would have gone, I would have taken you to the Woodlawn Cemetery. It's filled with people who don't have any problems." Now, theologically, they may have more problems than we do. The body may be dead, but the spirit and the soul is very much alive, either in heaven or hell. But the point is that as long as we are living, we are going to have problems. And God's people are not immune to problems, as we will see in this passage. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the character of this present age. And I want you to understand clearly here, because there's so much deception in among pastors, preachers today, in terms of promises that once you become a believer, that somehow all these problems are in your background and you're no longer going to be subject to things like disease and death and marital problems and problems with finances and failures of business and all these things. They happen to Christians just like they do to non-Christians. Now notice what he says here. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or creation, that's all of God's creation, "is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God." For the sons of God, that's us, to come into the fullness of our inheritance, so that the whole world now sees who the sons of God are. Paul says all of creation is waiting for that moment to come. All of creation's excited about it. There's a sense of excitement and expectation in all of creation for that age that is yet to come. We yearn for it, and there's a very real sense in which all of God's creation is yearning for that moment to come. In fact, the expression here in the Greek language in verse 19 is very picturesque. It refers to an uplifted head. It's stretching forth like a runner at the finish line. He's leaning forward in order to finally go across and experience victory. And all of creation is, in a sense, leaning forward towards that goal line that will come at the moment that we are resurrected into His presence. Phillips translates this in a way that perhaps you've heard before, but the whole creation is on tiptoe, to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own glory. Isn't that a marvelous expression? Now today, everything is subject to death, decay, deterioration. We see it in every area. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3. That wasn't what God intended in the beginning. In fact, when it says here in verse 20 that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. The idea here is that God was the one who put a curse upon creation after Adam and Eve sinned. And there were certain consequences that are clearly spelled out in Genesis chapter 3, consequences that we experience every waking day of our lives. We see it all around us. For example, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, God said to Adam, when He put the curse upon the earth, He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam, because of your sin." It wasn't what God intended in the beginning, but because of Adam's sin, the ground was cursed. And in toil, He says, you're going to eat from all of it the days of your life. You're going to have to work, Adam, and it's going to be a tough sledding for you and for all of your descendants. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. You're never going to be able to totally conquer it. There's this built-in futility that Adam, if you don't tend to it, it's just simply going to take over. "And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, to dust from dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And all of creation experiences that. If you let a set of buildings go for a long period of time, all at once, eventually, over a period of years, it may take many years, but those buildings will one day go right back to dust. They'll be buried in the earth. And one civilization after another is a testimony to that. You can go out and you can plow your ground, but there's this built-in futility that if you don't keep doing it, that ground is once again going to be covered with thistles and with trees, and it will no longer be productive land. Everywhere we see this futility. Everything is sort of out of sync, and the word for futility here is an extremely interesting word in verse 20. I'm not sure how it's translated in your Bible, but the word futility here means a purposelessness, a frustration. It's like all of creation is frustrated. It's out of sync. It's out of balance. It isn't going anywhere. And the end result is, because creation isn't going anywhere, there's this attitude of, what's the use? And I've heard that many times in recent months from people who have suffered great tragedies, and they say, what difference does it make? What's the use? It really doesn't matter. There's no sense to life. There's no purpose in it. And that was the primary theme of the book, the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer uses that, and he was Solomon, no question about it, the wisest man next to Christ who ever lived. And he experienced everything that there was to experience, and yet he says, vanity of vanities, it's only vanity, it's like chasing after the wind. What a futile thing to chase after the wind, and yet that's what we see going on all around us, people chasing after the wind. When you finally catch it, you don't have anything. There's nothing there. That's the purposelessness that's sort of built into this creation that's been cursed of God, and it will remain there until finally the curse has been lifted. And notice in verse 22 that he says, and the imagery here is incredible. It's just filled with picturesque language, where he says, we know that the whole creation, here's something else we know. He says, the whole creation, that's every area, everywhere you look, in every part of God's creation, there's this groaning and laboring, like a woman in birth pangs about to give birth to a baby. There's a spirit of excitement that something is about to come, that there's a new age about to come, but there's also a tremendous pain, and there's a lot of groaning that's going on at this moment because of the labor pains. That's how Paul portrays all of nature at this point. You see it on the Discovery Channel. Animals stalk animals and rip them apart and feed off of each other. And it isn't the way God intended it. There's a lot of groaning that goes on in creation. You see it on CNN News when you see the devastation from an earthquake in Iran and 50,000 people in 30 seconds time are killed, and all of the groaning that's going on the part of the remaining loved ones, a whole nation mourning. And we see it in a tornado that rips across the Midwest and destroys towns. We see this groaning. This is obviously not the way that God intended for His creation to function. It's out of sync. There's a frustration that's there. And that's what Paul is clearly speaking of here in these verses. I remember years ago when we went to Zaire in the Ubangi region for 2.5 weeks, and we lived with the missionaries, but all because it's a tropical climate, everything's open, and you would hear the moans and the groans and the drums beating all night long in the villages around, and you would wake up to these sounds and you would think, somebody has died, and there's tremendous suffering that's going on. And these families would gather around one another. Sometimes for a whole week they would be moaning and groaning and wailing with the drums beating, and you would hear them constantly. And you realize things were not as God intended for His creation to be. There's this groaning. Now don't miss it. Verse 23, he says, we ourselves also, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who have received this down payment, this pledge of the Spirit, we who have received this pledge that indicates there's so much more that God has in store for us. Even we ourselves at this moment, notice what he says, we too groan. We groan within ourselves. We're waiting for that adoption. It's not heaven on earth here for believers. That's not at all what Paul is telling us. We too ourselves, we groan within ourselves. We're not immune to suffering. And many of you know that because you're experiencing it to a great degree right now. What does it mean to groan here? The basic idea behind the word groan is to be without language, to be without speech. Speechless. I've had a number of times recently when I heard about little David Scott Roberts. And I was told by the gal on the phone who was in the boat how that accident happened, and he lost both of his legs, a little 3.5-year-old boy. I groaned. Man, I groaned. I had nothing to say. I just groaned in my spirit. And as I've shared that with many of you, to pray for the Roberts family, and the minute I share it with you, there's just this groaning. Oh, oh, oh. And I cannot tell you the number of times over the months that I've heard about somebody who's going through a deep tragedy, deep, deep waters, and I groan. I don't have anything to say. There's just this groaning that you feel just a portion of what they must be feeling in the midst of their hurt. Paul says we're going to experience that. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, mark it down here. If you don't believe that, this is the verse that confirms it. We ourselves are going to be groaning until we come into that moment of our own complete redemption of the body. But on the other side of that, Paul says, we are also expectant. And this is what I love to preach. We are expectant, he says in verses 24 and 25. We've been saved, and the moment we were saved, God put a hope within us. That's what he's saying in verse 24. God put this hope within us. It's of Him, born of His Spirit, but we are a people of hope. And it's not just wishful thinking on our part, but rather we have a certain hope. I spoke of that last week, this ringing certainty, this ringing assurance that all is well and that in the end everything is going to work out and God is going to be glorified and His people are going to enter into their inheritance. We have that hope. It's not just something that we wish for or hope for, but we are expecting. But in the midst of our expectation, there is this waiting, and it seems like it will go on forever, and we want it to come now. And the minute we lose a loved one, we say, oh, if I could just go to be with the Lord now. And so we moan and we groan and we're anxious for that day to come, and it seems like it'll never come. The minutes just seem like hours. 28 years ago today, I was going to become a husband 4 hours from now, maybe 3 hours from now. I said 4 hours at the early. And I cannot tell you how excited I was to see my bride, because up in Ohio, the custom is that you don't see your bride on the day of the wedding until she walks down the aisle. And I knew I would be dazzled by what I saw coming down the aisle that day. But I was waiting, and I was anxious, and I was expectant, and it just seemed like the moments would never come for our marriage. Now, Connie tells that story another way. She says, I was so cool and so laid back that she was concerned whether or not he was even going to show. But in my heart, I thought those moments were going to go on forever and ever. And the minutes just seemed like hours. Now you say, okay, Steve, I understand that this present age is going to be one of groaning, and we're all going to be groaning in our spirits, and we're all going to be touched by suffering and affliction and pressure. I understand that, but that's not helping me where I am right now. What word of comfort do you have for me? Well, let me give you two thoughts before we turn to the Lord's Supper this morning. And that is, number one, that we have the Holy Spirit in verse 23 of Romans 8, who's been given to us as a first fruit of the Spirit. He's the first fruits of what God has in store for us as His creation. But He's just sort of the engagement ring, the down payment. But now we're in that moment of waiting for the actual marriage and wedding and celebration to begin. We're waiting. But in the process of waiting, He's not left us as orphans to try to make it on our own. Not at all. In fact, notice in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit. Now he says, let's get back to talking about what the Spirit can do in your life. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now notice three times in this passage we have the word groaning used. It's the same word in the Greek. All of creation groans, verse 22. Even we ourselves who have the first fruits of God's Spirit, we believers, we too groan. But then notice the Spirit Himself in verse 26 groans. This has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. That's not at all in this passage. To the contrary, it says that when we ourselves, in our weakness and in the midst of our suffering, don't know how to pray as we should, the Holy Spirit is never, never incapable of getting the message through to God, so that finally God the Father ultimately is glorified and His will in our lives and in the midst of our suffering is going to be accomplished. That's what the verse is saying. In our moments of weakness when we don't know how to pray, and there have been so many times in the last year when I simply haven't known how to pray, Lord, should this life be spared, or would You be more glorified in just simply taking this life that has suffered so greatly on home to be with You? I don't know how to pray, Father. I really don't know how to pray. Or Father, here's this little boy whose legs have been cut off in this accident 2 weeks ago, and in this terrible accident. And God, I don't know what You want to do through his life. And certainly we would love to see God perform a miracle and restore those legs. We don't know how to pray. We really don't know how to pray as we should. But I tell you that God's purposes are never frustrated because of our inability to discern how we should pray. That's what verse 26 is telling us. Don't be concerned if you don't know how to pray, because God's Spirit knows how to pray, and God knows, the Spirit of God knows the mind of God, and therefore He is able to take these needs and our weaknesses to Him, and ultimately God's purposes will be fulfilled in our lives in the midst of our sufferings. And that's a marvelous comfort to us. And the final point I want to make this morning comes in verse 28, this well-known verse that probably most of you have memorized, that we know. We know this. Paul says this is a sure thing that we know. There's no element of doubt whatsoever in this. Paul says we know, and you can count on it. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. This is not a verse we throw out to somebody who's just recently received news that their son has been killed in an accident. It's not a verse to just glibly throw out to somebody whose son has just lost their legs in an accident. That's not the purpose of it, and I hope you don't use this verse like that. But by the same token, there's a tremendous comfort here in this verse that when bad things do happen to God's people, we know the ultimate outcome is God is going to take that and He's going to use that for good, and in eternity we're going to look back and we're going to say, God did a good thing in the midst of my suffering and tragedy. And I can see His hand at work. The experiences themselves are not good, but the final outcome is that God will harmonize all of these experiences together for the ultimate good of His people. I like the way that Wendell Lovelace illustrates this in terms that I think we can all understand. And here's what he said. He said, my wife can make better chocolate cake than anyone can know. So one day I thought I'd go into the kitchen and see what wonderful ingredients she used. First she sifted some flour. This didn't appeal to me at all, for it was dry and unappetizing. Certainly didn't taste good. Next she added a cup of sour milk. Now the batter looked very distasteful, and I have a distaste for sour milk. And to make matters worse, she put in a raw egg. And I cannot imagine anything worse than eating a raw egg. And by this time, I was not too sure whether I even liked chocolate cake or not. I left just as she was popping it into the oven. Much to my surprise, that evening her masterpiece was as delicious as any she'd ever baked. This is the spiritual lesson I learned, says Wendell Lovelace. Often in life, we encounter dry stretches which are tasteless and uninviting like flour. We also meet with sour experiences like sour milk, and we even have a few raw deals like a raw egg. But after we've gone through the oven of affliction, praise God, all will become sweet and flavorful blessing on the other side. On the other side in eternity. Joseph, of course, is the Old Testament patriarch that immediately comes to our mind, mistreated by his brothers, sold into Egypt, mistreated in Egypt. But ultimately, he becomes the Savior of Israel. And once Joseph's father and his brother's father, Jacob, dies, the brothers are concerned that Joseph is going to come back and he's going to get even with them for the way they treated him. But in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, we have this marvelous words from Joseph. You, my brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the salvation of his people. And God is always able to take whatever the bad is that comes into your life and experience, no matter how tragic it may be, the loss of a mother, the loss of a father, the loss of a mate, and he's able to take that, and he's able to, out of that tragedy, bring good out of it. Someone has so wisely said, if God would concede me his omnipotence for 24 hours, you would see how many changes I would make in the world. But if he gave me his wisdom too, I would leave things just as they are. Spurgeon once said, God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be mistaken. And when you cannot trace his hand, you can always trust his heart. He loves his people. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts?, makes this observation that the most accurate, succinct summary of the role of suffering and pain is to turn us to God. I highly recommend this book, by the way, Where is God When It Hurts? The most succinct, he says, observation I can come up with as to the purpose of suffering is that pain and suffering is ultimately designed by God to turn us to God. And that pain in the human body is just like that. It spares us from a great deal of suffering. And one of the great problems of leprosy patients is that they lose the feeling in their limbs, in their exterior limbs. And consequently, they have situations in India and other parts of the third world where leprosy is still prevalent, that they can lie there all night long and not be aware of the fact that a rat has just chewed off several fingers because they feel no pain. Or they begin to wear, because of tight shoes, they begin to literally wear their feet off, but they don't feel it because there's no pain. And the whole point is that God has built pain into our experience in order to ultimately save us. It preserves us. It will be your salvation. And so God is using the pain in your life right now, my friend, in order to bring you to that point where you will look to Him and be able to trust Him. Though you may not be able to trace His hand, as Spurgeon says, you will be able indeed to trust His heart, that He loves you and He makes no mistakes. Well, where are you right now? You may be in pain. I would venture to say that in a congregation the size of ours, that there are some of you this morning that you are in deep pain, and you're here. And you're here as sort of a last resort. You're looking for some kind of encouragement in the midst of your pain this morning. You're saying, God, I need to hear something from you because I cannot go on with life as it now is for me. Can He do anything for you? Ellie Bridgers served as a pastor in Kentucky. And I tell you this because Many times, many of the great hymns that we sing, even some of them this morning, were born out of adversity and suffering. And that's why they're such a blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ generations on down the road. Ellie Bridgers was a Kentucky pastor who went out in itinerant ministry, frequently to other churches, and he received news that there was a tragedy back in his hometown. When he got back there, he discovered that his house had burned and his wife and all of his daughters burned up in the flames. And he stood there in the ashes of his home and he wrote these amazing words to this song that we have sung so many times, probably unaware of the circumstances that created it. And it goes like this. Imagine, in the ashes of his own home, his broken life, there's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers, sweet and low. Fear not, I am with you. Peace be still in all love, life's ebb and flow. All my life, he says, was wrecked by sin and strife, and discord filled my heart with pain. But Jesus swept across those broken strings and stirred life's slumbering chords again. Soon he's coming back to welcome me, far beyond the starry sky. I shall wing my flight to worlds unknown. I shall reign with him on high. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. He fills my every longing. And he keeps me singing as I go. Even in the midst of such destruction, Jesus, Jesus is sufficient. And he puts that song in my heart. I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning because I know that God is speaking to some of you. As C.S. Lewis says, pain is often God's megaphone shouting to us to get our attention. The last couple of weeks we've had people that have come to receive Christ at the early service. They're saying, I need something other than what I have. I can't go on the way I am. I need Him. For some of you this morning, your life is so filled with pain and God is shouting to you in the midst of your pain. And you've got to trust Christ. You need to do that. And I'm going to encourage you when this service is over this morning that you would come. And we have people here who would be waiting, anxious to help you. You come down and you talk to me. And we'll get you some help. So I encourage you to do that. And as a believer this morning, I just simply would remind you of Spurgeon's words, you may not be able to trace the hand of God in the wise, but I would challenge you to trust the heart of God. He knows. And He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Father, I pray as the men come at this time and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the risen Savior, His death, His resurrection, the marvelous hope that is ours because of what He accomplished on our behalf. May this be a meaningful time for each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.